Good morning. We are going to have an experiment today. We're going to see if I can stick behind this podium mic. I tend to walk around a lot. I even heard somebody mention this morning, I don't know if Mark can do it. Yes, the guy's practicing music. We do get to hear you in the fellowship hall while you're practicing. We're going to be in Mark 13. I do want to give this short time of announcement, though. Next week, I get to be at a wedding in Colorado. I get to officiate the wedding for my brother-in-law, Kenny Denham. He's had a rough year. It's involved cancer and his fiance's dad's cancer and craziness. And so anyway, their family lives in Nebraska, and of course we live here in Elk, and so we thought they would meet halfway in between. I didn't think Denver, Colorado was halfway in between. But either way, I am going to be gone. Brad Hoffman is going to take us through chapter 2 of Galatians. And so I encourage you in this upcoming week, read Galatians a couple of times. Get in the mindset so that when you guys come together next week, you're kind of caught up. It's unfortunate that he only gets to preach every month or month and a half. We kind of lose the continuity, but that is coming next week. And another minor announcement. I don't know if you've followed the music this morning. Josh was very intentional. God has a plan. And as we read Mark 13, I'm hoping that we can see that there's a plan, that we're not being distracted by facts, but we're seeing that God has a plan. So Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and he will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his children, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Were you having a hard time staying awake while I was reading the whole chapter? I don't know if you noticed when I started, I didn't stop. We are going to do the whole chapter today. And there's reasons for that. One of which is, he doesn't answer the time question till the very end. I don't know if you caught that. When will this happen? I don't know. That's Jesus' answer. So with that, we're going to see if we can learn something from this whole chapter. Jesus is telling them about the end times. Eschatology. He's talking about apocalypse, end times. Over the years and the centuries, the church has been very distracted by this conversation. We have had people gather together in buildings and commit mass suicide because they thought the end was near. We have seen so many foolish things come about because of this. And yet, doesn't the Bible say we're blessed if we study it? So keep in mind, I am not saying stop studying the end times. What I am saying is Jesus has a perspective in this that needs to govern the way that we study the end times. I don't know if you caught this. See, Jesus does give some discussion about the details of the end. But look in verses 9, 23, and 33. You see the repeated phrase? Be on your guard. He goes on, though, with some other things about watchfulness. Verse 5. See that no one leads you astray. Verse 7. Many will lead astray, but when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Verse 11, do not be anxious. Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 21, you're going to hear people say, look, here's the Christ and here he is. Do not believe it. Verse 33, be on your guard and stay awake. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 36, stay awake. There's a theme in this text, and it's not primarily the end. It's you where you are in your life. So before we get into this, which again, I'm not rejecting the idea that we can study the end. That is a great blessing. But we need to keep three things in mind in this text. One, God has a big plan. He's always had the big plan. He's not having to reorganize it because the wrong person ends up in power and then there's this government and oh no, there's an earthquake. God has a big plan. He's going to see it happen. That's the first thing. Second thing, his big plan primarily involves Jesus. How many times in this chapter does it say something about the identity of Messiah? I am Messiah. Nope, don't believe that. I've seen him out in the countryside. Nope, don't believe that. But there will come a time when he is coming back. On the clouds with the angels. The identity of Messiah is the big plan. That's what he's telling them to keep their eyes on. But then there's this third issue. Based on God's big plan of Jesus Messiah, what are you to do? What is your reaction? Are we distracted looking at the end and not seeing that Christ is everything we have right now and forevermore? So to finish the sermon right now, stay awake. That's what we're called to do. Okay. The apostles are in a spot. It's a pretty tough spot. They were raised Jews. The central identity of the Jews is the temple. Now, they might have not liked the additions to the temple and the Temple Mount that Herod had built a few decades before, and yet they still loved the temple. Jesus, look at these beautiful stones. Look at these beautiful buildings. You know what they're actually thinking? The hub and the center of Judaism is here, and it's beautiful and amazing, and you are our Messiah. This is all coming together. It's all coming together. And Jesus responds by saying, it's all falling apart. How would that hit these men? What would their response have been? Now, when you leave, actually, we've got a great picture in our bulletins, which I didn't bring one up here. It might not be accurate. We don't actually know what it looked like. If you have your bulletins, we're looking at the steep side off of one side of this, which, by the way, we, again, don't know how big the Temple Mount was. It was big enough to hold 100,000 people. Okay, it was huge. Off of one side, you see a valley, right? That's the near side of the picture. Across that valley is the Mount of Olives. It takes about a half an hour to walk down the side, across the valley, and up onto the Mount of Olives, and you could see that picture in real life. And historians talk about that was a beautiful view. That's why they went over to the Mount of Olives, to look back at this temple. And it was gorgeous. If you had a half an hour to think about the conversation of verses 1 and 2. Jesus, this is a beautiful temple. Everything's all coming together. And he says, you're right, it is beautiful, and it's all falling apart. And you have a half an hour to think about that. What's your question when you get over to the Mount of Olives? What do you ask him? What do you say? Jesus, you're stupid. It's all coming together. We're going to conquer, and I'm going to sit on your right hand, and that guy's going to sit on your left hand, and when's this all going to begin? They're thinking, this is a physical kingdom and a physical land with a physical throne. Ezekiel promised a king was going to sit on this throne, and on that throne would be a priest. We have a king priest, and he's going to be in the temple, and this is all good and right. But now you say it's all falling apart. Do you think that there was confusion? Discouragement? Jesus' words to them is not academic facts. It is compassionate care. Have you ever had to give compassionate, caring advice to somebody whose life is falling apart? It's hard. But we see in Jesus the perfect counselor. He knows what his life is going to entail. And even though he knew he was going to have to die to his people, what was his last night like? He was in turmoil. Could you imagine his guys? When the hard times came, he knows what kind of turmoil they have coming. That is why he is telling them, stay on your guard. Stay awake. Do not be distracted by the physical things that you're seeing happen around here. So they ask their question, though. When will these things be, and what will be the sign that these things are about to be accomplished? That's verse 4. Okay? Nice, concise question. Now, as far as the destruction of the temple, it was destroyed in AD 70. The idea that every single stone was pulled apart of the temple, probably true, but of the Temple Mount, no, there's some of it still left there. Point still remains, it's not much of a temple anymore. It's gone. Should we be worried about that? Should we be concerned? Should they have been concerned? The book of Hebrews is pretty clear. Jesus fulfilled completely everything that the temple had provided up until then. So did they need the temple? No. But that was still that central identity for them. This was a hard thing for them to go through. Now, like we've already said, verse 32 is the answer to the when. As far as the time, I don't know, the angels don't know, only the Father knows. That still brings about this idea that God has a plan and he will see it happen. So don't worry about God's part. What about the sign question? Everybody understand the idea of a sign? In the Old Testament, and God is the one who introduced this to the people, if God was saying, I have a promise for you, I'm going to do this thing, there's going to be this sign that's going to show that, yeah, he is going to do this thing. So if God can accomplish this sign, it's a promise that he will accomplish this thing. Right, thing, that's pretty theological terminology. We have a sign that we utilize every time we drive into Spokane. Okay? You're driving along the highway, and you can see up in the distance a green light. The green light has meaning. You're supposed to do something based on the green light. You keep driving right underneath that green light. What happens if you see a yellow light? What happens if you see a red light? Stop. That's right. So our little ones even know to stop at red lights. So if you mess up on that one, that's bad news. Okay? What happens if a cop watches you drive under the red light? Maybe you get in trouble. What happens if a cop watches you drive under the yellow light? Well, it depends on how fast you're going. If you make it clear through the intersection under the yellow light, nothing happens negative to you. You want to know why? Because the yellow light has no value except that it's telling you of the red light to come. The value of the yellow light is a sign of the thing signified, the red light to come. We all know what a yellow light does. It's a sign. It's a sign of the red light. The problem that we have in America is we tend to read the Bible that way. If we see the yellow light, the red light is immediately next. That's how we live our life. If we see the yellow light, we know the red light is within seconds. Okay? That is not the way Scripture is written. We even had in our prayer this morning the discussion of Emmanuel. God's promise that he will save his people. He will redeem them from bondage. The sign was a son being born to the virgin. The following chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah said, I went into the prophetess and she bore a son. To them, they knew that was the son we're looking for. Were they redeemed right away? Nope. It took time. To where that becomes just a shadow, just a taste. There's going to be a son, huh? There's going to be a, and the Hebrew word is kind of like this vague young woman, virgin word. But all of a sudden we find in Mary the perfect understanding of the virgin giving birth to the true son, right? But the sign that they had was nowhere near next to, on the timeline, the redemption of Israel, okay? In all of Israel's bondage, you're going to go into bondage, and at some point in time, I'm going to redeem you out. And so they have this sign, and then hundreds of years later, it happens. Would that be discouraging to you? We're in this horrible state. There's this terrible thing going on. I need to know that God cares. And so he gives us a sign. And our perspective is, tomorrow, God's going to make this happen. But it doesn't even happen in your lifetime. Could you imagine being Abraham? You're going to have a great nation. How many kids did Abraham have when he died? It wasn't a great nation by any stretch of the imagination. His wife didn't start having kids until she was 90. I know, it's crazy. Okay, you got two kids, that's the smallest nation ever. But, like Hebrews says, he knew something was coming. He was absolutely assured of it. Even though he didn't receive the promise, he knew that God was doing something. That's the mindset we need to have when we're reading about the end times. We might see a sign here and there, that doesn't mean it's tomorrow. Or the next day. That doesn't even mean you can do anything about it. But what it is a sign of is God has a big plan and he's going to see it take place. Abram, he received his sign. The son of promise was born. He can be absolutely certain God will not forget him. He is safe in God's hands. Even though he didn't receive the thing being signified, the sign proved that God can be trustworthy. That's very important for us to understand in our microwave mentality. This happened slower than we were expecting it to be. So, if they were willing to accept that God had a huge plan and that Messiah is the plan, his identity is of utmost importance. If we lose sight of Jesus as our Messiah and his work, we will be led astray. That's verse 6, right? This is how he starts answering the question. Actually, verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and he will lead many astray." That would be discouraging, right? Could you imagine going out, doing your apostolic ministry, and somebody comes through going, "I'm Jesus, by the way, and we're going to go over here." That would be distracting. That would be a major problem, and you'd have to wrestle through that. You would probably end up thinking, "Oh, we've been waiting for him. Finally, he's back." Could you imagine how easy it would be to be led astray? What about earthquakes? Famines? You know, the way that Jesus is teaching that, none of those things are the sign. Famines and earthquakes, and hurricanes, wars and rumors of wars. You know what a rumor of war is? It's a lot like nothing. I mean, yeah, there's some fighting and there's some arguing and we're going to flex our muscle and we're going to point nuclear weapons at one another and see who survives that argument. But when it comes right down to it, that still isn't the sign of the end. That still isn't the sign of the end. It might be the beginning of birth pains, but it's not the end. So verse 9, Jesus is going to take a little bit of a sidestep. He has looked at the grand scale. You know what's going to happen before the end? All of the average stuff that has always been happening. Maybe there's going to be more earthquakes than usual. Maybe there's going to be more storms than usual. It's going to be average. Scary, but average. Verse 9, though, says, what about you guys? Raised to be a Jew, following the Jewish Messiah. Verse 9, be on your guard. They will deliver you over to councils and you will be beaten where? In synagogues. Up in Galilee where these guys are from, that's what they had was the synagogue. That was where the family gathered. That was where we worship together, and that's going to be the place where they're going to be beaten. Their own people are going to reject them. They're going to be taken in front of governors and Caesar himself. They're going to be beaten in those places. You know, if you were beaten like that, wouldn't that be discouraging to your ministry? Wouldn't that make you think, Jesus has rejected me? God's plan is failing. Isn't that what you would think? That's why he started with, be on your guard. Guard against what? Well, they're going to beat you, so learn some sort of self-defense. Learn how to hide well. Gather some money so you can buy protection. Actually, no. Be on your guard against what? Falling away from the faith. Rejecting the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Rejecting the truth that he is the promised one in God's big plan. Be on your guard. This will get hard. Verse 10. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now, this may have been fully and completely fulfilled in Acts 2, where they were preaching to everybody. That wasn't enough in the apostles' mindset. They didn't step out on the balcony at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and proclaim the gospel to all the nations that were out there, and then they were done. It wasn't like that. They did not stop. They continued going out, proclaiming Jesus, and specifically in the book of Acts, the only topic that shows up in every single sermon is his resurrection. This is the resurrected Jesus. He's the one we've been waiting for. Submit to him and trust him. That gospel went out everywhere. They were not shaken from doing that. Verse 11, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Oh, That's craziness. The Holy Spirit, in their time, they hadn't had the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit just kind of pops up in these individuals every once in a while under God's appointment. And now here Jesus is promising, you're going to be put in a place where the Spirit of God is going to speak through you. So don't be anxious about what you're going to have to say. Don't worry. Don't complain. Don't fear it. Don't be anxious. Just open your mouth and speak what God has given you to do. That's almost the summarization of everything the apostles are supposed to do. Don't be anxious. Why do you need to tell them don't be anxious? Because the physical pain and trial distracts them from their job. And we've been talking about this for months. The kingdom that Jesus is starting is not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. He rules in your heart. That's where he rules. But when the physical pains and trials of life come about, doesn't that keep us from paying attention to what's important? When the money gets low, when the diagnosis is weird, when the job gets lost, when the family rejects you, when all the problems of life come in, don't we get distracted from the spiritual kingdom that we live in? Be on your guard. Don't be anxious. Verse 12, family issues, brothers and fathers and children and parents. In verse 13, you'll be hated by all, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. You know what's weird about the word saved? We think about it as this eternity in heaven with God. They thought it as a community or a national protection from enemies. That's what they thought of with salvation. You know why it's weird to say, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved? It's like saying, when the nation is falling apart, you'll be saved. In their mindset, those two ideas don't make sense. When the nation is protected, when they are redeemed from their captivities, then they'll be saved. But if everything falls apart, then they'll be saved is an idea that doesn't make sense to them. But he still tells them, the salvation of mankind is for those who are endure to the end, continuing to watch and to know that Jesus is everything that we need. All the way up to verse 13, we still have not found a sign yet. Jesus has said it's going to be bad, and then it's going to be worse. And that's not the sign we're looking for. Verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes desolation, then you'll know. Here's the sign. When you see this abomination that causes desolation in the place where it ought not to be, let the reader be aware or understand, run away. Now, we could go to Daniel 9, Daniel 11, 12. We could talk about 2 Thessalonians, Revelation. We could run all over the Bible looking at who this is. You know, there's one verse that Jesus gives here. He's not saying this abomination that causes desolation is unimportant. He's saying it's going to happen, but you have to pay attention to what is important. Be on your guard. Stay awake. Do not be distracted. Now, the abomination that causes desolation. We've seen a couple of examples of this. I don't want to distract us in the sermon, but we'll talk a little bit about it. Antiochus the IV Epiphanes desecrated the temple in 164-ish, somewhere in there, before Christ. He came into the temple, sacrificed something naughty, everything was bad. The idea that it causes desolation is the work of the temple is supposed to bring life and vitality. But this desecration of the temple brings nothing good. Desolation. No life. No vitality. Nothing good for the people. It's unclean. It doesn't achieve what it's supposed to achieve. So fight to protect the temple. So assassinate the pagan governor. Build a temple somewhere else. No, none of those things. Run away. You know, this happens again in AD 70. Titus comes in. He makes a sacrifice, sets up an idol to Zeus, tears down the temple. It's all bad. He's still not saying protect the temple. He's saying run away. Run away. Remember, for the Christian, for the truth, the temple is no longer needed. Now, this is a topic of contention in the church today, not just Peaceful Valley Church, in the worldwide church today. And today, I'm not interested in getting into that fight. Is this fully fulfilled at AD 70? I don't know. Is it something to come? Well, I kind of think so. Am I absolutely certain of it because Jesus has given us enough information to make that decision here? No. But what I do know is it's going to get bad. When you see this thing happen, you know it's going to get bad. Verse 15, don't even take your stuff out of your house. Verse 16, don't even take the stuff you're working with. Verse 17, well, you're going to have to remember your kids. Okay, so take them with you. There's something important to say here, though. Verse 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. I want us to pay attention to the tense of that verse. Will be. In those days there will be. That's future tense. Verse 20, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. You know, that's past tense. What is Jesus saying here? I mean, it's heavily implied God has a big plan and he is going to see it take place. These tribulations that are going to happen are a part of the plan. If God has the power to shorten the days, doesn't he also have the plan to stop the days? Yeah. Part of his big plan is this tribulation. But out of compassion for his people, he shortened those days. Otherwise, no one would survive. But what's the outcome of that? Verse 21, if anyone says, look, here's the Christ, and look, there he is, do not believe it. Why? Because wouldn't you think that things were so bad, Christ is going to return right now? We see the yellow light. We know the red light is immediate. We see the abomination that causes desolation. We know that he is going to come tomorrow. No, don't believe it. I want us at this point to skip ahead. Verse 26. The previous references to the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, was, I heard it. But what about verse 26? And then they will see the Son of Man coming. The second coming of Christ is not going to be secretive. It is not going to be a hidden thing that happens out in the wilderness and he kind of wanders in. The first coming of Christ was that way. Who is this guy? I have no idea who he is. He's from Galilee? Where's that? But the second coming, they will see him. So when we go back to verse 21, do not believe it. The second coming of Christ is going to be powerful and obvious and authoritative. Verse 22, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders and lead astray, if possible, the elect. Wouldn't you be convinced if you saw something magical happen before your eyes? Like, think of Moses in front of Pharaoh. Some dude throws a stick on the ground and it turns into a snake. I believe you. Right? Then Pharaoh's magicians do the same thing. I believe you too now. I'm confused. One snake eats the other snakes. Okay, now I believe you again. Okay, water into blood. Now I'm confused again. You know what the value of signs are to actually teach you something that's trustworthy? It does no good. No good, right? Remember the discussion that Jesus had with Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man and Lazarus die, and Lazarus is taken to a place of paradise, and the rich man is in torment, and all he wants is a glass of water. And by the way, can you send Lazarus back to my brothers so that they know? And the answer was, even if they had miraculous things happening, they would not understand. What did they have? the Word of God. They had Moses and the prophets. The Word of God was there to show us what is true. The sign does not have the ability to do that. Seeking the sign achieves nothing. So what does the sign do for us? It prepares our hearts to see God's big plan played out. That's verse 23. Be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Which, by the way, is a funny way to say it. Because I read this and I still don't know what we're talking about completely. He didn't bust out the timeline. He didn't say, and this is going to be the name of this governor at this certain time and spell it all out. He didn't do that. The thing that he's telling them beforehand is, it's going to get bad. It's going to get bad. That is the sign. The abomination that causes desolation, and we all run away from it. Once that's happened, now we know that the end is going to come. Immediately? Not necessarily. But we know that if God is at work to see one thing happen, he is at work to finish it. Which is where we get on 24. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That sounds like big stuff to me. Is this some form of figurative language or allegory? Is this something weird, or is this actually happening? Either way, the language is intended to be craziness. We are all going to see this happen. This is craziness. This kind of terminology shows up in the Old Testament, and that's what they're saying. It's craziness. And there was God in the temple, and there were wheels and eyeballs, and things were flying, and there was fire and a sea and all this stuff. Wow, that's crazy. That's big stuff. This is amazing. That's the coming of the Son of Man. He is coming. Now, verse 26, that you'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. There's going to be a finish date. When is that? It doesn't actually matter. God knows. The one who needs to know knows. But there's going to be a time when it's done. When Christ comes again. No one will be able to stand against him. No one will be able to escape his wrath. Those whom he loves will be completely cared for and perfectly protected. The second coming of Jesus is going to be astounding. Now, in the writing, we have clouds and angels. That's a Jewish way of saying it's coming from heaven and it's from God. Heavens and clouds. Boom. The coming of the Son of Man is going to be obvious to all, and it's a part of God's plan. So verse 28 goes back to taking that different route. He's talking in compassion to his guys. I've given you the facts. And you know what to do with the facts, right? If you see the fig tree starting to leaf, you know the summer's coming. That's the way it works. You already know that. If you see the yellow light, you know the red light's coming. Okay? If you smash your thumb, you know the yelling is about to happen. There's a lot of things that we know just automatically. Okay. Now he uses the term these things, verse 29. So also when you see these things take place, you know that he is near. Just as a hint, these things cannot include verses 24 through 27 because that's his return. You can't say when he comes back, you're going to know that he's going to come back. Right? That wouldn't make any sense. Which, by the way, that's what I tell my kids. Hey, when's mom going to be home? When she drives in the driveway, you'll know. Hey, when are we going to be there? When I stop and turn the engine off, you'll know. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying there's a second coming. These things is the before that. You know that it is going to take place. God is trustworthy in his promises. How near is he? He's at the very gates. And it brings in this idea that he's going to explain here, but I want you to be honest with yourself. Are you prepared to see Christ in his second coming? Are you prepared? Verse 32. Oh, wait. Heaven and earth, I missed one part. if that's the case, if that's the case that there's something that's going to happen and then Jesus is going to come, Jesus is going to say everything's going to pass away, but that promise is not going to pass away. He's still pointing at a perfect God who perfectly fulfills his perfect promises. That's the way God works. Now, he uses the term generation, and there's big debate on how to deal with that case. Let's just say it is going to work out. Is it okay to say that without digging into the text? Now, if you want to dig into the text, I want to encourage you to dig into the text. But now I'm going to ask, why are you digging into the text? Is it so that you can stop the plan? Is it so you can fulfill the plan? Is it so you can govern people around you to follow the plan? Is if you know God's plan perfectly to the date, is there something you can do about it? If you know an earthquake is going to come, is there something you can do about that? If you know there's a war that's going to happen, is there something you can do about that? Some crazy guy from the Korean area launches a nuclear weapon at you. What are you planning on doing about it? You're going to catch it and throw it back? It begs the question, why are we studying this? Because we're told that we're blessed if we study it. Remember, that was the promise in the book of Revelation. You're blessed if you read and hear these words. Are you excited about seeing the plan of God fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ so that today you stay awake and get to work? That's a reason for studying Revelation. If you're wanting to win an argument, maybe not the right reason. If you're wanting to just know absolutely everything beforehand, do you see how Christ here says, I don't even know? And he's okay with that. Every once in a while when we're driving somewhere, we have a van full of people, and I get the question, where are we going? If I give you an answer that you don't like, are you getting out of the van? Or are you going to jump out on the highway? So usually I say something like, north. We're going north. Believe it or not, the person at the driver's seat has a good plan. He has a plan that's going to benefit everyone in the van. We might be going somewhere that you think is going to be boring, but I guarantee when you get there, you're going to have so much fun, we're going to have to drag you out. Okay? Why is it that we want to know? Is it so that we can see God at work? That is a great reason for studying that. Verse 32. Concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. What does it mean to stay awake? By the way, if you're the doorkeeper and somebody shows up at midnight, do you just automatically open the door? Who do you open the door for? The master's return. How does the doorkeeper know who the master is? That's really the question for us today. If you do not understand who Christ is in his work, in his identity, in his purposes, in his promises, in accomplishing his promises on your behalf, if we do not see who Christ is, we will not be prepared for his coming. We will be asleep. When I say get to work and stay awake, I'm not saying be busy. I'm saying, know who Christ is. That is the one who is awake. Now, for the apostles specifically, that was a huge charge. They were the ones who were in charge of telling everyone who Christ was and making sure that those people understood. So as we leave today, I have a couple of questions. If God has a big plan and Jesus is that plan and we're supposed to stay awake, where does laziness fit in? Where does distraction fit in? Where does wandering off after useless debates and discussions fit in? What's your job? If our job is to glorify God with everything that we are, then loving God and loving people, including our enemies, is a part of that. Doing justice and loving mercy. Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, housing the homeless. But specifically, he's talking about fighting off false teaching about Jesus. That's what he's aiming at specifically. So my last encouragement to you is to study the Word, to see Christ in it. Christ in it. We spend a lot of time in our music here talking about Christ. We spend a lot of time in Sunday school class talking about Christ. We spend a lot of time in our sermons talking about Christ. Are you gathering together in small groups? Talk about Christ. Are you meeting together having coffee? Talk about Christ. Are you raising your kids? Talk about Christ. Are you debating issues in college? Talk about Christ. That's the one that we're waiting for. He's the one that we are following. He's the master, and when he returns, my prayer is that we are all awake. You know what the other word for that is? Alert. I am longing for that door to swing wide open and see Christ coming on the clouds in great victory. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, that as we study it, though we may not know every tiny little detail, we can trust that you do. We can absolutely trust that you do. And though you have told us these things beforehand to encourage us, I pray that as we rub shoulders with one another today and throughout the week, we would remind one another that there is a second coming of the King, one to be longed for and anticipated. So, Lord, I pray that as you've given us the command to stay awake and be alert, I pray that you would work in us to keep us awake and to keep us alert and to be constantly chasing after you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.